Good evening. You can be opening your Bibles to Isaiah 53, and we'll be looking at a few things around that text in just a moment. Normally on Sunday nights, whenever I'm preaching on a Sunday night, we're going through the book of Ephesians. I'm just going to take a break on that just for tonight, and I want to share some things about the sufferings and the sorrows of Jesus, like we just sang about. Actually, when we just sang that song, 666. I remember the first, like, one of the first singings I ever went to at somebody's house in Minnesota, and I remember thumbing through one of the hymn books. I'd never really looked at one, and I was just curious, do we actually have a 666, or did they skip that one? And I was like, whoa, they should have just skipped that. I don't know why that's there and everything, but anyways. The Smith family from Atlanta just moved here a couple days ago. They're here with their five sons, and make sure to get to meet them and say hi to them, give them a warm welcome. We're very excited that they're here, living 4 minutes from us at our house. About a year and a half ago, when I was in Atlanta, there was a Christian who was traveling down to Atlanta for a couple days from New York City, and one of our mutual friends got us in contact with each other and wanted us to meet up and talk for a little bit. The guy that was traveling down from New York City was a former Muslim who had become a Christian. And so I was curious in the conversation that I had with this man, what attracted him to Jesus, what convinced him of Christianity. And the first thing that he pointed out about Christianity and about Jesus was the nature in which Jesus handled his suffering. And when you look at the way that Jesus handled his suffering, to him, that was the biggest evidence and proof that Jesus was who he said he was. So I asked him to explain a little bit more about that. And in the Muslim faith, just as an example, Muhammad, when he was 40, allegedly was called by God, he received a call from God, to believe in one God, not multiple gods, and he lived in the town of Mecca. And when he started teaching other people that were polytheistic, that believed in multiple gods, that there is only one God, he started to be mistreated quite badly. But prior to that, he had been helping orphans and widows in the beginning of the ministry that he did. But when people started to malign him and people started to harm him because of what he believed, he left Mecca and got a raiding band of people who started getting, when there was like caravans that were traveling through, he started attacking them and taking their stuff until he garnered such a large army that he went back to Mecca and just destroyed everything. And the guy explained to me that that was the guy that he used to be inspired by, that his writings of this man were the writings that inspired his former faith. But then when he started learning about Jesus and how Jesus suffered his whole earthly life and how he didn't retaliate and he didn't become evil when people treated him in an evil kind of way, he said, "This is the Messiah." The Bible teaches that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're going to read that passage in just a moment. But you can look at the sufferings of so many other religious leaders and point out that they suffered sometimes because of their unrighteousness, or when they did suffer just in general, the way that they handled it was oftentimes not at all what the God of the Bible would want us to do. Today, this day, marks for me 14 years that I've been a Christian. And one of the things, as I think back to the last 14 years, that I've leaned into heavily about my Savior is how much he suffered and the kinds of suffering that he endured. And it's not the sufferings that are just consolidated to the cross. It's the sufferings that happened during his whole life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, "To consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Think about the one that endured all kinds of things from people so that you won't grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, in order for us to work towards doing that in this sermon, I want to look at a couple things that Isaiah 53 says. In the book of Isaiah, there are what people have called four servant songs, where it's like clear prophecies of this coming Messiah that explicitly use the word, like, my servant will come and do these kinds of things. And we're not going to read all of this, but look at Isaiah 53 and look at the first half of verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's different ways that you could describe certain people. Some people might be a man of power, or a man of charisma, or a man of great education. But Isaiah 53 verse 3 says about Jesus that he was going to be a man of sorrows. That it was going to be something that was going to be like constant in his life. Again, not just the time that he was on the cross. But in this passage, why is it that this man is going to suffer? Is it going to be because he was lying to people and misleading them? Or was it going to be because he showed violence to people in some way? Go down to verse 9 of this same chapter. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. That's Joseph of Arimathea. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now you can look to some of the reasons Muhammad continued to suffer after he was retaliating. When Jesus suffered in this passage in verse 9, it was not because he deceived anybody or lied to anybody. It wasn't because he was engaged in violence towards anybody at all, which means all the suffering that he experienced didn't come in any kind of just form whatsoever. Now, that's just a couple things from one servant song. That's the last one. Go back to Isaiah 49 and look at another one of these servant songs really briefly. And look at Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 4. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. This text referring to Jesus, and it has other things going on in this text as well that Paul uses in Acts 39, applying it to all Christians. But here in Isaiah 49, it talks about how the Lord was called from the womb. When he was in Mary's womb, he was named, he was called, even before all of that as well, to have this mission. And the mission was that his mouth was going to be as sharp as a sword. What does a sword do? It divides things, it separates things. Which Jesus borrowed this imagery in Matthew chapter 10 to describe his ministry, that he came not to bring peace but a sword, that he was going to divide peoples. You notice another description in this text is that he's described as a polished arrow being sent out from the quiver of God to go defeat the enemies. This is a very weighty mission. And did you notice that in verse 4, I think it depicts some of the temptations that Jesus could have had at times where he says, I've labored in vain. This prophecy about Jesus telling us something about the psychology that he could have had at times, where he could have been tempted to think that this work that I'm doing, it seems like I'm laboring in vain. It seems like the work isn't going towards anything. Reminds me of Mark chapter 9, where Jesus comes down from the mountain and his own disciples couldn't cast out the demon. And he says, I think referring to the disciples, O faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? Have you ever felt like the work that you're doing for the Lord is in vain? You're not really helping anybody. The things that you're trying to do aren't going anywhere. Can't tell you how many times I've tried to go to bed at night and thought, I think I'm wasting my talents and I should be doing something else or something like that. This was a temptation, apparently, that Jesus could have faced at times because of, I think, the grief and the sorrow that was always accompanying the work that he was doing. Now, I want us to think for the rest of this lesson about some of the sorrows of Jesus that he experienced and some of the sufferings that he experienced, not just on the cross. And as we think about these things, my hope is that if you have ever felt like you're going through something similar, that you've got a friend in Jesus that you can lean into and rely on to get strength so that you won't grow weary or faint-hearted. Think about some of the sufferings of Jesus. Just generally speaking, first of all, becoming a man. In Isaiah 53, the text says that he was a man of sorrows. The first words there, a man. Can you imagine being God in this wonderful place where you can tell the angels to do different things and they're doing these things and these cherubim and seraphim are worshiping you? And then you become a man where you're subject to weather and you're subject to being hungry and thirsty and exhausted and weeping and getting sick. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "It is true that he who sat upon the well of Sychar in John chapter 4 and said, 'Give me a drink,' was none other than he who dug the channels of the ocean and poured into them the floods." You ever thought about every time he was thirsty? Who's the one who even made all the oceans and all the streams? It was the Savior Jesus. Becoming a man, and everything else we're going to talk about flows from that truth. So notice the next one. Jesus' poverty. The Bible teaches that Jesus was poor. He didn't have a giant mansion. He didn't have a decked out donkey to ride. He had to borrow one, actually, at one point. It didn't have NOS on it. It didn't have a nice exhaust. Nothing like the not souped up. Look at Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You would think that if somebody came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, I want to follow you," he'd go, "Oh, that's great. You're so encouraging." But instead, he challenges them and he says, "How committed are you going to be to this? You want to follow me? I don't have anywhere that I can lay my head at night. In fact, the foxes and the birds have it better than I do. You really want to follow me?" Have you ever thought before, by the way, that during Jesus' earthly ministry, there was nobody who could have literally gone up to Jesus and asked for millions of dollars, and Jesus could have pulled out his wallet and given them millions of dollars? Nobody could have done that because Jesus didn't have millions of dollars. Have you ever had times before where your economic status was discouraging to you and you felt like you weren't being respected in your workplace the way that you'd like to, or you're worried about the economy right now and what might happen in the next year, something like that? And for Jesus, he was the one who actually owned and had created everything, but when he became a man, subjected himself to poverty. Notice the next one. He was misunderstood. Have you ever been misunderstood before? Well, he was misunderstood by his family would be one example. You remember the story in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus' family is leaving Jerusalem for the Passover and they forgot that 12-year-old Jesus was still there and they're with the caravan and they're all wondering where he went, and they got back and they said, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Don't you know that I'm supposed to be about my Father's business?" In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. Later, the apostles didn't even understand what it meant that he was the Messiah when Peter took him aside and challenged him about not going to the cross. Can you imagine constantly being misunderstood by people? Maybe that's happened to you. Where you're trying, the reason that we use words is because we're trying to make ourselves known and open ourselves up. But sometimes people can assume things that they ought not assume. Sometimes people can read things into things that we say that they ought not read into. And What if almost all of your life was like that? The people that you're trying to entrust yourself to. Have you ever felt that way before? And have you ever thought about the fact that that happened to Jesus as well? Notice another one. Is Jesus was named and he was ridiculed. You ever had anybody say nasty names to you? Lots of times this happened. Here's one example of this in John chapter 8, verse 41. Have you ever noticed in the Gospel of John, by the way, there's a lot of red letters, but they're interspersed with the black letters. The Gospel of John, more than any other gospel, emphasizes the conversations and dialogues Jesus had with people. And in John chapter 8, it ends with some Pharisees picking up stones to want to kill Jesus. So it's a really tense conversation, and one of the things that they say to Jesus is, we were not born of sexual immorality. What are they implying about Jesus? That Mother Mary? That she wasn't actually a virgin when she conceived. So they're slandering Jesus in that way. Later on in the same chapter, in John 8:48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Aren't we right about that? Think about all the times that Jesus was named and mocked in some kind of ridiculing sort of way. And it was all because he didn't do anything wrong. He was always doing the right thing. And even then, people still would say such things to him. Should we be surprised when we today, when we try to hold to the teachings of the Scripture, will we always be praised for holding up the teachings of the Scripture? Are people just really going to respect that all the time? Well, I think we'll respect that about each other, so we'll get some encouragement from it. But don't be surprised when people use all kinds of derogatory words towards us, like bigots and homophobes and transphobes and narrow-minded and whatever else, assuming that we don't love people. If you've ever been named and ridiculed, then you know something about the suffering of Jesus. Notice something else that he endured was hometown rejection. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus went to his hometown and they asked him to start preaching for him. And in a place where you ought to have the most encouragement, because it's the people who grew up with you and it's the people who should be pulling for you. And he preaches a sermon to these people, and they get really upset with him. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." The cliff that, by the way, Jesus made. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine leaving the glories of heaven, coming here, preaching to the people that you grew up with, and then they're about to throw you down a cliff? Have you ever experienced some kind of hometown rejection? Maybe you've got family members who think you're crazy for being a Christian. Maybe you've got people in your hometown that you weren't a Christian then, but you've gotten older and you became a Christian. And when they hear about this changed life of yours, they think it's super weird. Jesus also experienced ingratitude. In Luke 17, there's the story of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed. And one of them comes back to thank Jesus. By the way, the one that comes back is a Samaritan. There's two times in the book of Luke where Jesus mentions Samaritans. In Luke 10, there's the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which actually there's three times he brings him up. The first time in Luke 9, there's a village of Samaritans that don't receive Jesus. But then in Luke 10, Jesus brings up the story of the Good Samaritan. And then in Luke 17, he brings up this story of the 10 lepers, and the one that thanked him was a Samaritan. But look at this text in Luke 17, verses 17 and 18. "Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?'" Can you imagine taking time out of your important ministry? Beginning in Luke 9:51, Jesus starts making his journey toward Jerusalem. And he gets there at the end of chapter 19. And during this journey, Jesus is interacting with so many different people, and he's on this very important mission to go to this place called Jerusalem, where he's going to do the most sacrificial thing anybody's ever done. And on the way, he happens to heal some people and help some people. And in this story, you've got 9 people that didn't show any kind of thankfulness for what Jesus took time out of his day to do. Have you ever done a good deed for somebody and they didn't even say thank you? You ever been frustrated with that? Can it even be frustrating if you hold a door for somebody and they just kind of like grunt at you or something, and you go, that person didn't even say thanks? Can you imagine having the ability to dramatically change 10 people's lives in a moment by healing them of leprosy, and then only one of them bothers to thank you? Would you ever want to heal another leper again? By the way, did Jesus continue to go on to Jerusalem and offer the healing of the greatest leprosy, which is our sin? It didn't stop him from his mission, but it certainly could have been a frustrating thing. Notice another one is collateral damage from his ministry. Well, what does that mean? Collateral damage meaning like things that he didn't like proactively do, but in light of what he was doing, these are some hard things that happened because of that. I think about John the Baptist, his cousin, the guy that's rolling out the red carpet for Jesus, getting people ready for Jesus to repent so that they'll receive him when he comes. And John the Baptist, his cousin, gets arrested for preaching about this kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. The text doesn't say how it affected Jesus, John the Baptist's death and execution. But can you imagine for a moment being Jesus and having your cousin die because he was standing up for your mission? Could you lose any sleep over that? What about collateral damage today? You, in your pursuit to serve the Lord, maybe you have a spouse that's not in agreement with your faith, and it can bring tension at times. Maybe you've got friends that want you to do certain things and you're not doing those things with them anymore, and it makes them get kind of frustrated, and it's like a collateral damage of you just trying to do the right thing. Have you ever leaned on Jesus and thought about the things Jesus went through to give you encouragement? Notice another one is the people that he loved wouldn't change. Have you ever experienced that before? Where there was somebody that you cared so deeply about, and it seemed like every conversation you had with them, every text you sent them, every email you sent them, every article you sent them, every book you sent them, every prayer you prayed, nothing was happening. Did Jesus ever experience anything like that? In Luke 19, 41 and 42, and when he drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Can you imagine Jesus drawing closer and closer to Jerusalem, and it's getting closer and closer in view, and you're one of the people following Jesus and you're behind him, and then he just stops and starts weeping, tears streaming down his face, and you're wondering what's going on with him, and he's concerned with this city that had an opportunity to know, but they had hardened their hearts again and again and again, so much so that everything that they need to know is just hidden from their eyes now. The very nation, the people that he came to save, wouldn't change. Can you think of anybody in your life right now that you've been seeking to influence, and it just seems to be getting nowhere? Did you know that Jesus can relate to that? Jesus experienced loneliness and abandonment. And perhaps the pinnacle of that, in my mind anyways, this could be debatable, but in my mind would be the time when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he brought Peter, James, and John into the garden, but they fell asleep while he was there. So his closest friends couldn't stay awake for him. It was in this location, in this general area, where Judas, one of his other followers, had betrayed him with this kiss to identify who Jesus was. And after Jesus was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of his disciples fled. These people that he had invested so much time into over the last 3.5 years, just boom, gone. Celsus was somebody in the Roman Empire around 150 or so AD that wrote a lot of arguments on why he did not believe in Christianity. And one of the things that Celsus wrote was about this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, "To flee and to be taken captive are unworthy of God. Still less should a Savior, a Son of the Most High, have been abandoned and betrayed by those who had intercourse or dialogues with him, from whom he had kept back nothing and whose teacher he had been. A good general is never betrayed, not even a brigand chief at the head of the lowest scoundrels, if they put any value on his services." Now, Celsus, what he's saying here is if Jesus really was who he said he was, those people would have stuck with him, so Christianity can't be true, one of his arguments. But look at the way that Celsus is writing this. Like the imagery that he gives here of like the lowest brigand with the lowest scoundrels, those people at least stick with him. But Jesus, when he's betrayed, nobody's there for him. Have you ever felt like you were abandoned and lonely? Psalm 142 is maybe one of the best passages in the Bible to talk about loneliness. And in that passage, David basically says, nobody cares for me. Do you know what loneliness is? Is when you feel like you could be surrounded by a lot of people, but all the people you're surrounded by don't care about you. You ever felt that before? You ever been literally abandoned by people? Have you ever gotten weary or faint-hearted by that? Hebrews 12 tells us to consider him who endured these kinds of things so that you won't grow weary or faint-hearted. Notice another one is the unjust trials that Jesus went through before his crucifixion. We looked at this chart during the Mark class a couple weeks ago. But in total, Jesus went through 6 different trials, 3 Jewish trials and 3 Roman trials. And we're not going to say a lot of details about all these, but look at all these injustices he experienced right before he was crucified. All of these trials were filled with some kind of iniquity. Some kind of law was being broken in them. Have you ever experienced any kind of legal injustice before? Could that cause you to grow weary or faint-hearted? And here's Jesus going through all of these things, leading up to the actual crucifixion, which is what we think about most often when it comes to the sufferings of Jesus. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question about these different sorrows and griefs that Jesus experienced. How did Jesus endure all of these things? How did he endure this? Well, maybe one thing would be that he was always seeking to please the Father. How about this? Let's say that Jesus, his motive was, I really hope people are pleased with me. I really hope people like me. I really hope people are always giving me good praise and compliments for all the work that I'm doing. Why weren't there more lepers? It's really discouraging. If Jesus was seeking to be a pleaser of people and really was driven by the praise of other people, do you suppose he would have kept going? If that was my motivation and I was Jesus, I would have quit. Like one day into it. But all throughout the Gospel of John especially, look at how many statements in John where Jesus, like a drumbeat, keeps saying, I don't care, essentially, I don't care what you guys think. What I care is what the Father thinks. In John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work, not your work for me. John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 8:49, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. John chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. All throughout the Gospel of John, my focus is like laser beam on whatever it is that the Father has asked me to do. I will diminish in strength if I rely on the praise of people. And I'll just suggest that if any of you are growing weary or faint-hearted in your work for the Lord, ask yourself and be honest, is this what's motivating you? And you just feel like people aren't happy enough with you. And because of that, you just feel like you're not sure if you want to keep doing this stuff. If you're fixated on what the Father wants you to do, it's going to change how you're going to endure things. I think that's one thing that helped Jesus endure. The second thing, though, would have been the joy that was set before Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when you look at what this verse is saying, it's saying that he endured the cross, which I think stands really for like all the suffering he also went through that we've already talked about. He despised the shame. Do you know what it means to despise something? We might think that to despise something means to like, ooh, I hate that thing. The word despise means to just think little of it. Just like roll off my back, like it's not a big deal. Jesus despised the shame. All the things that people were saying about him, just whatever. Why? How could he do that? The text says that it's because of the joy set before him. All right, what is the joy set before Jesus? And we might look at that and go, well, the joy set before Jesus would be that he would be back with his Father in the eternal abode, and that's what he was looking forward to. Okay, maybe. But is there anything that Jesus gained through his suffering that he did not have prior to his suffering? Makes me think of Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice or have joy over you. You know what I think the joy set before Jesus was? Yeah, part of it would have been, I think, going back to the Father. But Jesus gained in his suffering his bride. And like Isaiah 62 teaches, was he excited? Was he rejoicing over this idea of having this bride that he was willing to die for? He is the knight in shining armor coming to save the damsel in distress. And that was all of us. When Jesus became a man and subjected himself to stomach aches and nosebleeds and hitting his finger when he was working as a carpenter, he did that because of you, for you. When he subjected himself to poverty, he did that for you. When he was named and he was ridiculed, the thing that pushed him through those moments was you. When he was rejected even by his family and misunderstood by his family, the thing he kept thinking about through all of that, according to this passage in Hebrews, was the joy set before him, the bride that he was going to have. When he was abandoned in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the things that he kept thinking about, apparently, was having a bride that he would acquire through his death. You look at all these things that he went through, none of us have the right to ever question if he loves us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. By the way, were there ever high priests in the Old Testament who couldn't sympathize with people's weaknesses? Eli and his sons, as an example in 1 Samuel. We don't have one like that. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He understands everything we might be going through. All the discouragements, and like the prayer was before I got up here, that the internal struggles and the external struggles, Jesus dealt with so many things. And the challenge of a lesson like this, do you see the beauty of Jesus and how he handled suffering, as opposed to like every other religious teacher ever? Do you see the beauty of it? And as you see the beauty of it, do you lean on him like you would a friend, so that you find encouragement to not grow weary or faint-hearted? I hope these thoughts have been helpful for us. We're about to sing this song, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. And I think we've seen in the things that we've looked at that we can trust him with our broken life. He's sympathetic. He's gone through so many things. And he'll be there for us. If there's anything that we need, this is an opportunity to talk to somebody before you leave or to come forward while we stand and while we sing.